We want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians
chapter 3. And Lord willing, we will finish this chapter this evening and move into chapter number 4 next week. So if you need to read ahead, you just go right ahead and read ahead and try to figure out what it is that I'm going to say next week. And if you really want to get a glimpse of it, you can always ask me to, give me your email address and I'll send you a commentary on this, or two or three or 20 or 30, however many there are. Some of you may have been surprised at the number, but that's all right. I've enjoyed every bit of my ministry except for the pitfalls, okay? The trials are not always so pleasant, but the end result of the trials is pleasant. As we look at this, we remind ourselves that Paul had received reports that all was not well within the congregation at Corinth. Sounds like a modern day church to me. Sounds like a lot of other churches. You know, there is no such thing as a perfect church. There just isn't. None of mine have been perfect, although they've been good. But they've not been perfect because we had a group of sinners saved by grace. Each one had an old sin nature, and each one exercised it from time to time. Fortunately, we also had a lot of good new natures, and we had people that loved the Lord and were living for Him. Although this church in Corinth had been blessed with spiritual gifts more abundantly than any other church, it was in disarray. And it just goes to show that the possession of spiritual gifts does not make for a spiritual church. There were divisions in the church which needed to be addressed. Unity was lacking. The church was split four ways. Although there were four divisions within the church at Corinth, Paul uses only two to demonstrate a correct understanding of the ministry for the Corinthian believers. He compares his own ministry with the ministry of Apollos. Now, I think we still have many misconceptions in our churches today. I'm talking about in the good churches as to what constitutes a biblical ministry. We need to be very careful that we don't fall into the doing it like somebody else does it because he appears to be having a lot of success syndrome. We need to realize the church is for believers to come together where we fellowship and study together the Word of God. Oh, and I know there's this idea that we have to be fantastic preachers. But it's interesting, back in Acts, they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' preaching? No. Doctrine. That speaks of the instruction that they were being given by the apostles. I'll bet they didn't have perfectly outlined messages. I'll bet they weren't alliterated. I'll bet they didn't have any humor very often. They weren't just entertaining the folks. They were teaching them the things that God wanted them to know. And I want you to understand there's plenty of for us to learn. I don't know how many pages your Bible has, but we're only covering a few of them here in the last few weeks. I don't know about you, but I'm having the time of my life doing this. So you're stuck with me for a while at least, I hope. I hope you share my sentiments. We've already seen that Paul and Apollos, as servants, are fellow workers with God. Did you get that? Paul, an apostle, is a servant. Apollos, is a servant. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? I'm in 3:5. But ministers or servants by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Notice who gave the increase? So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. God is the one who is important, not Paul and not Apollos. Now, that's not to say they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And it doesn't say that they were not wonderful, terrific men of God, serving the Lord with everything they had. But the credit must go to God. So then, I did that. Now I got new lenses coming, by the way. Maybe worse, who knows? If you've ever gotten new lenses on your glasses, sometimes they don't work as well as the old ones did. Anyway, back to this. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. There's no division between them. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul will receive his own reward, so will Apollos. For we are laborers together with God. We've already seen also that the believers comprising the church in Corinth are God's husbandry. It says there in the first part, or the middle of 9, ye are God's husbandry. Paul and Apollos were merely workers in God's husbandry. They were workers in God's cultivated field, which refers to the local church congregation in Corinth. They were God's workers in God's cultivated field, the church, the assembly in Corinth. We've also seen that the believers comprising the church in Corinth are God's building. In contrast with the believers in the church at Corinth, Paul and Apollos were construction workers who were helping to build God's building, which is referring to the local congregation in Corinth. Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, meaning the day of the judgment seat of Christ, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. By fire, not by video. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The works will be subjected to fire. Some will be consumed by the fire. Some will survive the fire. This is speaking particularly of Christian workers named Paul and Apollos, but it seems to blend over into referring to every believer as he stands before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of our works is going to be subjected to the test of fire. Hopefully some of them will survive, okay? Some people will lose everything because what they have done is just and plain and simply not something that God wanted. Others will be greatly rewarded because they have sought to do what God wanted them to do. everybody will undoubtedly have some of his works consumed by the fire because we didn't do it with the right motive, or we didn't do it the way God wanted it, or something along that line. Maybe our attitudes were bad. Whatever, everybody's going to go through this that's a believer. The fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he's building on that foundation, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of potential rewards that he might have had had he done what he was supposed to do in the way he was supposed to do it and with the right attitude. If any man's work shall be burned, meaning completely burned, he shall suffer loss. He'll lose everything, but he will not lose his salvation. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Picture somebody whose house catches on fire, maybe in the middle of the night, and he's fortunate to get out with his life, but he loses everything. Picture a trailer fire. They are typically a total loss whenever it's a bad fire at all. And people are fortunate to get out alive. These things happen in life. Oh, this one's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, it's time to get into tonight's message. That's all review. I don't like to spend too much time reviewing, but I do believe it's important to set the context. Remember, there's a context in Scripture, and if you really want to understand something the way God intended it to be understood, read it in its context, okay? Don't make it say something God was not intending it to say. Understand it the way God intended it. I've heard all kinds of people quoting all kinds of verses that have nothing to do with their situation in life, but they think they do. Keep it in context. Not only are the believers in the church at Corinth God's cultivated field and God's building, but in addition, we see that the believers comprising the church in Corinth are God's temple. God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. According to verse 16, the local church in Corinth is the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit indwells or dwells in this body of believers comprising the local church. It's the local church which is the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit is pictured as dwelling in this body of believers who comprise the church in Corinth. This is also true of all other biblical local churches. It is not speaking of a church building. It is speaking of the congregation as a whole. Just as the Holy Spirit dwells in individual believers, he also dwells in the church as a body. It gives real seriousness to how anyone would treat a local church. Know ye not introduces a question whose construction in the Greek text indicates that it's expecting a positive answer. The English also gives you that hint in the way it's translated. It's understood in the sense of you know, don't you? And implies, yes, you do know. You do understand, you do recognize, you do see, or you do perceive, and it is describing an existing fact. What the believers know is that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. It's been stated in verse 9 that the Corinthian believers as a church were God's husbandry or cultivated field and God's building. Now it is stated that they as a church are God's temple and as a church are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Ye, you plural, you believers in Corinth as a group, as they comprise the local church. The temple of God is God's temple, God's dwelling place, God's habitation. It's interesting that the word for temple is the same term used here for the Holy of Holies. The passage differs in meaning from 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, which we'll get to, let's see, at this rate, 6 months. Maybe only 3 months. Who knows? Maybe I'll get a sudden burst and we'll zip on through this. No, I'm not going to do that. Why should we do that and you learn nothing? Let's learn what we can while the Lord gives us this opportunity. This passage differs in meaning from 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, which teaches that God the Holy Spirit indwells or dwells in individual believers. Yes, he dwells in me. And if you're saved, he dwells in you. But this passage in chapter 3 is not speaking of me or you as an individual. It is speaking of the church as a whole. Here, particularly the church in Corinth. The meaning, well, I should read 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 in case you're not familiar with it. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. But the meaning in 1 Corinthians 3:18 is not that every believer constitutes a temple of God, as it does in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, but that collectively the believers in Corinth as a local church constitute a temple of God. Similarly, other churches comprise other temples of God. The absence of the word the before temple in the Greek text indicates that the church in Corinth is only one of many temples of God. The church in Corinth is not the only temple of God in existence. Temple, again, is used of a dwelling place or habitation of God. So let me ask you a question. What about the Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina? Is it a temple of God as a congregation? Not the building, but is the congregation of the Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina, a temple of God in the same way that the church at Corinth was? I'll give you a three-letter answer. Yes. Okay? Yes. You people, together with me at this time, we are a temple of God. I find that very interesting. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Does the Spirit of God dwell in the temple of the Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina? I'll give you another three-letter, I'll again give you a three-letter answer. Yes. We are not only individual believers in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, but we as a body of believers constituting a local church, a biblical local church, are a temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. I find that interesting. I don't know whether you've ever heard that before, but you have now. I didn't write this. God did. He did it a long time ago, so if you haven't heard this, I wonder what you've been hearing. I don't know. I haven't been here. Had I been here, eventually I would have done 1 Corinthians, and I would have come across this with you. The Spirit of God is God the Holy Spirit, of course. Dwelleth is lives, dwells, or has his habitation. And its present tense indicates something that is always true. It is ongoing. In you, and it's plural, refers to the Corinthian believers as a group comprising the local church. So let me ask you, so what does the fact that the local church in Corinth is a temple of God suggest about the Calvary Baptist Church of Hendersonville, North Carolina, or about other biblical local churches? It suggests that as well as other biblical churches, we are also a temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit of God lives or dwells in us as a body of believers. I remind you, the church here is not referring to the building. It is referring to the assembly of believers. It also suggests that we, as a group of believers, should always do things in a way which pleases God, whether it's in the music, in the preaching or teaching, in our conduct in the services, or in anything else, which means that we must be doing everything decently and in order and consistent with what is taught in the Bible. I know that's what you want to do. And that's what I want to have you do. As we move into verse 17, there's a warning given. God is not interested in people destroying one of his local churches, whether it's the church in Corinth or any church anywhere else. I'm talking about biblical churches. There's a lot of organizations out there that refer to themselves as churches. There's no Bible in them. There's no sound doctrine in them. We're not talking about those kind. But it says here, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Do you remember in Acts chapter 20? Paul warned the elders of the church in Ephesus that from their own selves, people would come up and seek to take others off and start their own little groups. Be careful. We don't want this promise here from God to fall on us. In verse 17, a warning is given to anyone who would destroy the local church because it is holy. God will destroy him. Now, we don't know what's happened in other churches, and we hardly know what's happened in this one because it's 138 years old. That's even before I was born. I know that you might find that surprising. My children would find that surprising, but that's a long time for a church to be standing true. Really is. Verse 17 begins with a conditional statement, whose construction in the Greek text indicates that its condition, if any man defile the temple of God, is, for sake of discussion, assumed to be true. But we don't know whether it's actually true in the case of any particular local church. Therefore, you understand if in the sense of assuming that. Any man is anyone, anybody, someone or somebody. It may refer to an adult male. It may refer to a female. It may be a pastor. It may be a church member. It may be an outsider. I remember a man telling me, as if he thought I was going to agree with him, I believe it's the last time I ever saw him, and he had been a good friend, I thought. But he wanted to work against the pastor of his local church because he regarded the pastor as being too fundamental. I couldn't believe my ears. I don't know whether the guy's still alive or not. I don't know whether he ever did anything. But there are churches that have been destroyed by a variety of people. And I'm not pointing my finger at anybody. I don't know what causes some of these things, but I know that sometimes it happens. It has happened. Where are churches that used to be solid today? If anyone defile, suggests, if anyone is destroying, ruining, corrupting, or spoiling the temple of God, it's the temple of God the Father, which is the body of believers comprising the local church in Corinth. What is true of the temple of God or local congregation forming the church in Corinth is also true of the temple of God or the local congregation forming every biblical local church. If the condition is true, the conclusion will also be true. Him shall God destroy. I don't know about you, but I take that seriously for myself and for anybody else. Have I ever had opposition in a church? Absolutely. And it's no fun. And what did I do? I endured it. But it happened. And it will happen in various places. For is understood in the sense of because. It introduces the reason God will destroy someone who defiles or destroys his temple. It is because the temple of God is holy. The dwelling place or habitation of God is consecrated, separated, or set apart and implies for God and his use. It means that it is dedicated to God or sacred in the sense of it is reserved for God and his service. The congregation does not happen to be someone else's dwelling or for someone else's use. And no one has the privilege of ruining it. Which temple? Which temple, to be sure, ye are, and describes the body of believers comprising the local church at Corinth. Ye are describes an existing fact, and it's referring collectively to the Corinthian believers who are the local church in Corinth. The believers are God's husbandry, God's cultivated field. They're not Paul's or Apollo's husbandry. They're God's building rather than Paul's or Apollo's building. And they are God's temple rather than Paul's or Apollo's temple. Likewise, the Calvary Baptist Church of Hendersonville, North Carolina, is not mine. It's also not yours. It is God's. It is mine or yours only in the sense that we are part of it and participate in its services. We need to be very careful to remember God is jealous for his church. As we continue, we see in verses 18 through 20 that the Corinthian believers should stay away from the world's foolishness. And what's good for the believers in the church at Corinth is also good for the believers in the church in Hendersonville, North Carolina. The world has its heroes and leaves God completely out of the picture. In reality, God is in control of the whole situation. God uses various men or people to accomplish his purposes. It's not always males. He uses a lot of ladies. Where would this church be without the ladies? You think about that. Who teaches the children for the most part? Who takes care of the nursery for the most part? Who plays the instruments for the most part? Okay? The ladies. We need you, ladies. Stay here, please. Don't leave. God does use people to accomplish his purposes. He raises a man so that he will be the way God wants him to be. You know, he did that with you too. He raised you with the idea that he would make something out of your life for his glory. Doesn't matter whether you're male, female, young, or old. He equips you with the gifts he chooses to give you. He sends you to serve where he wants you to serve. God expects you to be faithful in your Christian service, whatever that is. But the person is just doing what God wants him to do. The credit for whatever ministry we are involved in belongs to God rather than to any one of us. By contrast, the world views the man or the person as the hero and forgets that God is the real hero. The world gives the man the credit for his cleverness, his dedication, and his accomplishments, whereas it's God who guided him, who set him apart for his use, and who worked through him to bring about the results he intended. However, the man or the person is nothing more than an unprofitable servant who has done what he was supposed to do. The Lord's servant must constantly remind himself of this truth, and the congregation must never put anyone on a pedestal and worship him like the Corinthians were doing with Paul and Apollos. It bothers me when I hear that some pastors or some Bible college professors or some Bible college presidents are regarded as the heroes of the faith. More likely, it's people whose names you would never even know that are living faithfully for the Lord the way they're supposed to be. In verse 18, we read on, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise." According to verse 18, the Corinthian believers need to look at things the way God looks at them, even though the unsaved crowd will regard them as foolish. It's all right for the Corinthian believers to be foolish in the world's eyes, as long as they're wise in God's eyes. Let no man, let no one, nobody, may be a male or a female, deceive himself. He must certainly not deceive or be deceiving or continue deceiving himself. Its tense suggests that some had been deceiving themselves prior to Paul's writing this epistle, and that this self-deception needed to be stopped. The rest of the verse is a conditional statement. The construction is, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, and it indicates, for sake of
for the sake of discussion that it is assumed to be true. But it may or may not actually be true for a particular individual. Therefore, understand if in the sense of assuming that or on the assumption that. Any man is simply any or anyone or someone or somebody, not necessarily a male, could be a female or even a child. Any man among you, anyone from the group of believers comprising the local church in Corinth, seemeth is thinks, believes, supposes or considers to be wise, considers that he's wise, regards himself as wise, meaning wise in terms of the wisdom of this world or in the wisdom of this age, and implies rather than wise in the wisdom of God. If the condition is true, the conclusion will also be true. Let him become a fool. There's that word let. Remember this morning I told you about third person imperatives in Greek? Well, this is one of them. They typically start with the word let. It means he must certainly become, and speaks of anyone who is wise in this age. The tense of become indicates that a change needs to take place in his life, that he must become something he's not, that he become a fool, meaning foolish or stupid is apparently foolish, maybe even in his own eyes, but it certainly would suggest in the eyes of the unsaved crowd that, in order that, for the purpose that he may be wise. In other words, he'll get the wisdom of God. He is any man among you who seems to be wise, may be or become wise in the wisdom of God. The divisions in the church at Corinth did not evidence the wisdom of God. Okay? Be careful. We want to be careful in everything we do in our church that it evidences the wisdom of God. Verses 19 and 20 provide the reason anyone among the Corinthian believers who thinks he's wise should become a fool in order that he really might be wise. In verse 19, Paul supports his statement by quoting from Job 5:13, and in verse 20, he quotes from Psalm 94:11. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. That's what 1 Corinthians 3:19 says. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. The wisdom of this world is in contrast to the wisdom of God, which the Corinthian believers are supposed to be seeking. Is indicates it's timeless. Foolishness with God suggests stupidity with God. And it describes God's view of the wisdom of this world, how God views the wisdom of this world. It's the sort of wisdom which characterizes the unsaved crowd. It is written implies that something has been written in the past in the scriptures. And of course, it remains there for everyone to read. And what has been written is the quotation from the first half of Job 5:13. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. He is God. He seizes or captures the wise, meaning the wise people in this world's wisdom, in their own craftiness or in their own cunning or in their treachery. It's always used in the biblical literature in an unfavorable sense and implies evil craftiness, evil cunning or treachery. And again, from 3:20, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. He's going to quote again, as "and again" suggests, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man that they are vanity. In the Hebrew text, something that you may or may not realize is when you find a quotation in the Old Testament, any verse, I should say, in the Old Testament,
that uses the word Lord. Sometimes it's in all capital letters. Sometimes it only has a capital L. Why? The translators always, in the King James Bible, translate the word Yahweh or Jehovah with all capital letters on the word Lord. So when you see it in all capital letters, understand it's referring to Yahweh or Jehovah. If there's only a capital L, it's another word meaning Lord, usually meaning master. Knoweth, there's so much for your Hebrew lesson tonight, okay? I've got to get off this Greek and Hebrew stuff with you people because you haven't had the privilege of studying that yet. Maybe in your next life you'll be able to. Maybe in your next life you won't have to. How's that? Knoweth is understands or comprehends. It's a timeless truth. What the Lord knows or comprehends is the thoughts, the opinions, the reasonings, or the designs of the wise. And speaking of people who are wise in the wisdom of this world, the Lord knows all about what they're thinking. And they are vain. They're useless. I know. You listen to the news and they think they're so smart. It's sickening to listen to the news. Verses 21 and 23 through 23 draw a conclusion based on all that has been written from 1:18 through 3:20. The Corinthian believers should never boast in men. And what's good for the Corinthian believers is good for the believers in the Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina also. Therefore, let, you see that word let? Third person imperative. Some of you English scholars ought to pick that up. Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The reason the Corinthian believers should never boast in men is because all things were theirs. Whether it's Paul, whether it's Apollos, whether it's Cephas, whether it's the world, whether it's life, whether it's death, whether it's the present, whether it's the future, all of these things belong to the Corinthian believers. Furthermore, they, meaning the Corinthian believers, were Christ's. They belonged to Christ. And Christ was God's. Christ belonged to God. Therefore, all the praise must ultimately be given to God and not to any human being. Paul and Apollos were both nothing greater than servants in comparison with the Lord to whom all glory belongs. Verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. No man is generic. It means nobody, male, female, doesn't make any difference. In men is also generic, human beings. So in whom are people glorying today? Oh, these multi-million-dollar athletes, prima donnas, that play professional sports and think they're experts on every subject. Yeah, right. They might have good football skills or basketball skills or baseball skills, but that doesn't make them spiritual. and they don't know what's going on about in the world about themselves, but they think they do, and they get quoted all the time. Wonderful. So-and-so said. Who cares what so-and-so said? Not I. I hope not you either, by the way. Let no man glory in men. Let no man glory. Let no man boast. He must not boast. He must not be boasting. He must not be priding himself in men. Musicians, politicians, athletes, don't waste your time. Evaluate people a little more realistically. No one may continue boasting in human beings. Instead, their boast or pride should only and always be in God and in what He has done for them in providing for their eternal salvation. It is therefore wrong for the Corinthian believers to boast even in such stalwarts as Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, meaning Peter. Four introduces the reason. All things has to do with everything in Christianity, including all the godly heroes in the faith, such as Paul, Peter, and Apollos. But all things does not include things characteristic of sin or of the world or of Satan. All things are yours. Yours is a plural, and it's referring to the believers in the local church at Corinth. It means that all things in Christianity belong to them. They likewise all belong to us in the Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina, or in any other biblical local church. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Verse 22 specifies some of the all things which are the possession of all believers in Corinth. These all things are likewise the possession of all believers everywhere. Now, let me help you. I said I wasn't going to give you too much more of a Greek lesson, but here's another one. This is the same in English, by the way, but it does, well, except for one word. This phrase, whether or whether followed by seven ors or six ors, however many there are, I'm not going to count them. It's all one word, same word. It's literally if indeed or if in fact. So if indeed Paul, if indeed Apollos, if indeed Cephas, if indeed the world, if indeed life, if indeed death, if indeed things present, if indeed things to come. Kind of gives a little different emphasis on it. It suggests that each and every one of these eight things belongs to all the believers in the church at Corinth as a whole. And its repeated use is for emphasis. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, or Peter, are listed because the Corinthian believers had divided themselves into various groups, with some following Paul, others following Apollos, and still others following Cephas or Peter. However, these leaders all belonged to the Corinthian believers. But the Corinthian believers did not belong to them. Did you get that? The leaders belonged to the Corinthian believers, but the Corinthian believers did not belong to them. The same could be said of other Christian leaders as well. It indicates that
as your pastor, I know you can put that word interim on there if you want, I belong to you, but you do not belong to me. Understand that? We need to keep that in mind. I am not to lord it over the congregation. The world is the physical universe. Life for the believer is wrapped up entirely in Christ, and death brings the believer into heaven, the place of the believer's eternal rest. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Things present refers to the circumstances in life existing at the time 1 Corinthians was written. Things to come refers to things that Corinthian believers might experience in the days lying ahead of them before they die. They could still be in the future for what we know. Rather than dividing into groups, with each group supporting a different human leader, they're to be thankful for all their teachers. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Think back in your life. How many different people influenced you over your life, which has resulted in what you are today? It's different for all of us. I had several people that were very influential in my life, but in a few cases, it was only one or two conversations, but it made a big difference in my life. All are yours, repeats the words, exactly the same words as all things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come are all yours. The Corinthian believers, therefore, are to be thankful for all their teachers rather than to divide themselves into groups, with each group supporting a different human leader. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. Verse 23 indicates that all the glory there is ultimately belongs to God and not to man. While you should be thankful for somebody who introduced you to Christ, remember, God's the one that sent him or her. Maybe it was a mother. Maybe it was a father. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was somebody on TV. I don't know who it was. But thank God for sending that message to you. Christ is possessive, and ye are Christ's means that believers belong to Jesus Christ. All believers belong to Christ, not just those who claim to be of Christ earlier in chapter 1. Ye are Christ is a timeless truth, something which is always true under all circumstances. You'll never get away from that as a believer. You will always be Christ's. And that makes you God's, because Christ's is God's, meaning God the Father's. Not only does Christ belong to God the Father, but also all that are who are Christ likewise belong to God the Father. Therefore, all the glory belongs to God the Father. Our boasting must be in him, never in ourselves, never in any of our Christian leaders, and that goes for me as well. I should not boast in anybody, and you should not boast in me. Although we can and should respect our Christian leaders for what they are, we should never make heroes of them. Our only heroes are to be God the Father and God the Son. Keep that in mind. It'll keep you out of a lot of grief down the road. It's time for us to pray. I've spent some time tonight, a little bit more than I intended, but I dilly-dallied here and there in my message. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior.
and that we belong to him, and therefore we belong to you. Help us to live like we're grateful for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.